I'm going to do something real unusual since the theme comes from the book of Philippians. I'm going to be in the book of Philippians. One of the things that I've noticed through the years is that oftentimes we pick a theme verse and never teach it. So there came a point where when I noticed this, I thought, I'm going to do something real unusual. I'm actually going to teach from the theme verse. So that's where we're going to begin, Philippians chapter 3. All right. And this class is to be done by 10, is that right? 9 to 10? I want to make sure I stay on the schedule because Monty chewed us out, and I am not going over this camp, I promise you. I got to keep my doors open here. I've got such good access to great bed and breakfast at Virgie and Wayne's, and can always go over to Cheryl and Monty's and kick back and relax. And so I need to keep my options open. All right, let's just take a few moments to prepare ourselves. Take a moment of silent prayer. Those of you that were at the church on Sunday, remember the five things we need to do every day. And the first one is wash. So we're going to take time for that. I'm going to share that on Wednesday night because the kids haven't had the opportunity to see that, and I want to spend a little more time on it. So I'm going to really develop those five things on Wednesday night. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer as we each make our own personal requests before the Lord and make sure that our minds and our souls are focused so that we can benefit from the time we have together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have called us together here this morning for the opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we know, Father, that You work a multitude of circumstances and situations to bring us all together. We understand that in each and every life there are various conditions that exist. Some may be in conditions of great joy and prosperity at this moment, while others may be grieved at heart, and though there's a smile on the face, there may be a very heavy load on the soul. We thank You that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and our desire is to submit ourselves to His instruction, make ourselves available to His leading and guiding. And we pray, Father, that as a result of our time in Your Word, our lives will be transformed. The theme of this camp that the Apostle Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 3 is a theme that we're calling, for lack of a better term, sold out to Christ. We want to develop that idea this morning, and so we just pray for Your guidance, Your grace, Your mercy and help. We commit this hour to You for our benefit and blessing and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just read for you the theme passage, and I would encourage you during this week to really dwell on this. I came across a little book, and I love to study, and because I love to study, I love to study how to study. And I've been studying the Word since 1966, actually a little earlier, latter part of 1965. And because I've been in the ministry, I've been studying intensely for a long time. And one thing I realize is that as much as I have studied, I have not yet exploited all of the things I need to know about how to study the Word of God. Now, I'm going to share a couple of things as we go along, some very simple things for you to use in your own personal and private Bible study. The kind of things I like to pick up and read about how to study the Scripture are kind of like what I like about going to a martial arts school. You know, you can go to a martial arts school and talk to the guy, high-ranking master of whatever style he may be, and you can say, look, how long is it going to take me to gain enough insight from you to actually be able to use this? And usually you'll get one of two answers, and that tells me immediately which school I want to attend and which one I don't. One guy will say, well, look, if you stay with my style in 5 or maybe 10 years, you're going to be able to defend yourself. That's the school I don't go to. The school I go to is the one where I walk in and the guy says, I can show you something in 30 minutes that will greatly enhance your personal ability to defend yourself or your loved ones. That's the kind of person that I want to learn from. And so as I study the Word of God, I've gravitated more and more away from the intricate, intense, complicated, convoluted approaches to the study of Scripture, and I just keep moving more and more and more into simpler ways of studying. But I want you to meditate on these verses, and I've learned what I started to say. I came across a book along that line called How to Master the English Bible. And the guy that wrote this book was a seminary professor. He had extensive training in Greek and Hebrew. He had everything that you could ask for. He was highly recognized. He was well known. People really applauded him in many ways. But he was lacking what he really wanted and what all of us want, and that's inner peace. He didn't have inner peace. And he went to a conference one time and he ran into this guy. He calls him a layman. I don't like the term, but to distinguish the fellow from a full-time pastor. And he saw in this guy's life everything that he was craving. And he began to question him. Why is it that you have what I don't have and I've got all this training and you are just a simple layman? And the guy told him about how he had gone to a family gathering, family reunion of some kind, and there was an afternoon where nothing was going on, and so he went out into the woods, and he sat down under a tree, and he opened his little pocket New Testament, and he decided he was just going to read through the book of Ephesians. So he read through the book of Ephesians, took him all of about 15 minutes, and it was the first time he had ever sat down and just read straight through a book. So he thought, well, this is pretty good. He said, I've learned some things, but I've got some new questions, so I think I'll read through it again. So he went through Ephesians the second time. The second time he went through, he saw a little bit more, so he thought, well, I'll read it a third time. By the time he got up at the end of that afternoon, as the sun was going down, he had read through the book of Ephesians 15 times. And he said to this guy that was questioning him, he said, as I got up and left the tree that I'd been sitting under, I felt that I had gained a mastery of the book of Ephesians. And then he paused a minute and he said, no, that's not quite it. He said, I felt like the book of Ephesians had gained the mastery of me. One of the illustrations I like to use, you know those pictures, they were real popular 10, 15 years ago that have all the squiggles on them and you can't see anything. And the longer you look at it, you begin to see a picture emerge, a figure or a landscape or a picture. That's the way the Scripture is. So when I say meditate on these verses, what I'm talking about is over and over and over and over throughout the days that follow in this camp, not only read those verses, but I would encourage you to read the book of Philippians. It won't take you more than 15 minutes if you're a slow reader. Sit down sometime today and read straight through the book of Philippians and kind of follow the approach and the angles and some of the highlights that I'm going to be pointing out to you. And I guarantee you by the end of the week, you're not only going to understand the book of Philippians better, but you're going to see your life more clearly in light of the truth that's presented here. So as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, as the old King James said. The original Greek's a bit more graphic, but I think you get the point, that I may gain Christ. Now we're calling this sold out to Christ. But I want you to look at it in a little different way. If I go by a business and I see a big sign, and that big sign says sold out, what does that imply in your mind? How good was that business doing? Not very good. And probably they had to sell out at a great loss. That's not what Paul's talking about here. So I don't want you to get that idea or impression of the concept of sold out. If I go by a store and I see a big sign and it says bought out, what kind of an impression does that give you? That kind of implies in my mind that someone came along and made them an offer they couldn't refuse. Somebody bought them out. But I want you to go even a little bit further, and I want you to think about investing up. I want you to think about this the way Paul saw it. And I'll point out the meaning in some of these words. There are two words that are business words that he uses in verse 7 and 8 that give a totally different perspective to what he's talking about here. We talk about sacrifice. We talk about giving things up. We talk about what we have suffered the loss of to follow Christ. That's not what Paul's teaching here. That's the furthest thing from what Paul's teaching. And when we give that impression to people, whether it's the young people here at camp or adults, that is not an inviting thing to grab hold of. We want to look at it different. Let me give you a few points of introduction. First of all, the mindset that Paul expresses here is contrary to everything that is natural. This is a contrary mindset. To take the things that are gained to you, and for him it was wealth and power and influence and recognition and approval and renown. He was becoming famous. He was outstripping all of his contemporaries. He was moving ahead to become the greatest rabbi the Jewish nation had ever produced. Trained at the feet of one of her most famous rabbis, Gamaliel, he was going to surpass Gamaliel in renown. They used to call Gamaliel the light of Israel, to give you some idea of how highly they thought of him. But Paul says, I gave all that was gained to me away for Christ. Secondly, no one can come to this decision without the conviction that Jesus Christ is life's greatest treasure. If you don't see Jesus Christ in your relationship to him and fellowship to him and what he brings into your life and what he has to offer as the greatest treasure on earth, it's not going to be a decision that's going to come easily to you. A third thing to consider. Paul wants us to understand that the things that we naturally consider to be personal gain are actually a hindrance to knowing and enjoying our relationship with Jesus Christ. They are a positive obstacle to our ability to know and appreciate Jesus Christ. And a fourth thing is that Paul's decision that he expresses here is an echo of the demands that the Lord himself made. Paul is only expressing his subordination to the authoritative call of Jesus Christ. I'll throw in a few passages here. Luke 9:23, I know you're familiar with it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon representing money. Or Luke 14 and verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to just stop and think about that for a minute. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to have a distinction in your mind between a believer and a disciple. They are not necessarily the same thing. It's very simple to become a believer. It's very simple to receive the gift of eternal life by faith in Christ. But to become a disciple, you have to go beyond that. To become a disciple is demanding and costly. And it's discipleship that Paul has in view here, not salvation. Luke 16:15, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's why Paul uses the word dung. Matthew 16:26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? One of the things I'm going to use with the kids on Wednesday night, I carry in my Bible a $1,000 bill. Everywhere I go, I carry a $1,000 bill in my Bible. And I can pose the question to you. It probably won't have the effect on you that it will on kids, because $1,000 is a lot more money to kids. What could I buy of your life for $1,000? What could I buy of you? Not what you have, not your possessions, but you. I don't know if you remember some years back, there was a movie that came out. I think it had Robert Redford in it, and the name of it was Indecent Proposal. And he's like this rich millionaire guy, and He sees this gal on a cruise or something. I don't remember the whole story. And she and her husband are having problems, and they've got financial difficulties, and they're having trouble and everything else. So he makes an indecent proposal, and the indecent proposal is, I'll give you $1 million to spend the weekend with your wife. How much of your character, your integrity, your soul would you sell for $1,000? Now, you may not believe that I actually do carry a $1,000 bill in my Bible, but right there it is. That is a brand new $1,000 bill from the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. Now, Zimbabwe has about the most worthless currency on the face of the earth. Their inflation is something like 150,000%. This is worth about a dime, this $1,000 bill that I carry. But my point is that this is exactly the offer that the enemy makes to us all the time. He offers us what appears to be a lot of wealth that is actually worth nothing. And Paul says when you get the right perspective and understanding, you look at the wealth of the world and the lure of the world and you realize it is worth nothing. So Paul is not saying here, I gave up so many things. I sacrificed all for Christ. Paul is saying, I woke up and realized here on the one hand, I have the treasure of the universe, Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, I have these things that I have been valuing so much. And the value of Christ devalues everything else. And therefore, I'm going to let go of everything else so I can lay hold of Jesus Christ. I said that I was going to share a little bit with you. I remember I was in a pastor's conference in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Pastor Bill Luck was there, who at the time I think was president of Moody Bible Institute. And here were all of these pastors that were gathered, and these guys had Greek and Hebrew coming out their ears, and they were just exuding all kinds of scholarship and everything else. And this was an opportunity for them to speak to a man who was head of an institution that was training pastors and missionaries and turning people into servants of God. And they said, Mr. Luck, could you please tell us what is your method of Bible study? He said, I would be happy to. He said, when I study the Scripture, I look for three things. You might want to jot these down. He said, first, I look at the passage in its context. I look at the passage in its context. Secondly, he said, I read and reread it until I can identify the principle. What is the principle that is coming through? You know, principle is far greater than law. Law always has limits. Principle works everywhere. So he said, I'm looking for the principle, the essence of what the author is trying to communicate. And then he said, third, once I've identified the principle, I make it my commitment to perform the practice, to obey or involve myself in the practice. So you can make it very simple. It's passage, principle, and practice. And as you go into the Word of God, if you will look at it in that light, in that very, very simple way, you will find that the Word of God begins to come alive. Now, I've adapted that. I love to steal things. I had an old trainer many years ago, and he said, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, and if you see somebody doing a better job in some way, you better take hold of their methodology or their mechanics or whatever. And so I do that, but I always adapt it a little bit. So here are the three things that I look at. First of all, I look at the context. You have an immediate, an intermediate, and an ultimate context. And the context means here we are in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, and therefore we need to know what is the immediate context. And we're talking about the verses immediately before and the verses that immediately follow. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit over the next couple of days. And then you have the more remote context. We're in the New Testament, so we know that there are going to be certain differences between Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching because we're in a change of dispensation. The cross has happened. Christ is raised from the dead. Redemption is accomplished. We are placed in Christ, and we've got all these differences going on. So that makes a very important impact on the passage that I'm looking at. And after I've looked at the context, and then of course the wider context is all of Scripture, and you have not only scriptural context, but you have historical context. You have cultural context. You want to look at all these things and think about all these things in light of what we're studying. I said a little bit about Paul training as a rabbi under Gamaliel. There's a little bit of historical context. And because he was becoming a rabbi in Israel during the time of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of cultural context. You got to pull all those little threads together. After I look at the context, I'm interested in the content. What is Paul actually saying here? And I've already explained several things that give us a different perspective than usually is brought out about this passage. What is the content of his message? And then thirdly, conduct. What is the conduct that should flow from my life and your life if we allow the Spirit of God to take this truth and drive it into our hearts and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ? And please remember, salvation is all a work of God. Sanctification is a cooperation between the believer and the Heavenly Father. This requires our involvement. There is no involvement in my trusting Christ other than I'm receiving a free gift. But when it comes to spiritual growth, there is a demand for me to actively participate in my own transformation. I have to get involved. I have to make decisions. I have to commit to a course of action. I have to battle the negatives and pursue the positives, and so on and so forth. And this passage is just full of that thought running through the mind of the Apostle Paul as he lays aside to lay hold of. Now, that's all introduction. Let me give you the context now. I said context is important. Let me just give you a little bit of the context. What is the theme of Philippians? All of you know, joy, rejoicing. Almost everyone remembers Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But what I want you to understand, as you put this idea of rejoicing in context, the theme is actually a dual theme, and that is the theme of joy and suffering. Paul's in a Roman prison. He has been in prison now for about 3, going on 4 years. He spent 2 years wasting away there in Caesarea, and then finally on the ship voyage to Rome, they have the great shipwreck that you read about in Acts chapter 27, and then finally he gets to Rome, and the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in his own rented lodging, and he's receiving all who want to come to him, and he's teaching and instructing them. So he has gone through a lot of suffering. He's writing to a small congregation of believers, the Philippians, Macedonian believers who have been devastated by persecution. These people have lost jobs, businesses, homes, even loved ones because of intensive persecution. And in the swirling context of all of this opposition and persecution, Paul is exhorting them to rejoice. Here's a point that I want you to get. Suffering is inevitable. But joy is always optional. Suffering is inevitable. You are going to suffer. Life means loss. You're going to lose in life. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to lose health. You're going to lose possessions. As we go along in life, we're like the snail that pulls himself along, leaving a trail behind him, and that trail is loss. But while the suffering is unavoidable, joy is optional, and you and I have to make the decisions to lay hold of that. Since it's inevitable that life means loss, only the true disciple can preempt this by counting all things lost from the beginning. In other words, what it's saying is, whatever God puts into my hand, I'm going to thank Him for. I am going to try to use wisely, but I'm going to keep my hand open because at any time He may choose to recall that gift. And by doing that, you've preempted. Lord, this is all yours. Everything I am, everything I have is yours. And therefore, when you choose to take, this was the attitude of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had preempted the whole situation. by counting all things loss. And he didn't even have what Paul speaks of here and what you and I have in Christ. To a lot of people, this seems kind of like a careless and a reckless approach to life. So I want to encourage you to live recklessly. I want to encourage you to live on the edge. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying live on the edge. He's saying live carefully, carelessly. Carefully, carelessly. Live recklessly. But to do this, we need to understand a few things. There are three truths that have to dawn within your soul and my soul if we're going to make this a reality. What are they? First of all, we have to be convinced of the infinite care of a loving Heavenly Father. Convinced beyond a doubt of the loving care of a Heavenly Father. Matthew 6:26-30 reads in part, "Look at the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field. Will God not much more feed and clothe you, O you of little faith?" The realization of the infinite care of a loving Heavenly Father. Secondly, I have to have a conviction that in this present life, I can have great gains in the kingdom of God. In this present life. You know, Jesus made promises that just seem completely outlandish. If any man leaves father, mother, brother, sister, home, lands for my sake, he will receive it back 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Most of us would even turn that around. We'd say, not only in the life to come, but in this present life. And we've seen that to be true. Nan and I have family all over the world. We have homes all over the world. We've seen it to be true, and it is, you know, 100-fold. What percent is 100-fold? Have you ever thought about that? More. It's 100%, but 100-fold. What is 100-fold? 10,000%. Any of you interested in investments? I like to pour my investments into a sure bet. Here's a sure bet. Anything that you release so as to be committed and dedicated to Jesus Christ, He has promised on the authority of heaven, on the authority of His name, to restore to you 10,000%, not only in this life, that's the immediate gratification, and it's there, but in the life to come. Now, how could I talk about the sacrifice I made if I invested $10 for a 10,000%? You know, they had the running of the Belmont Stakes. Big Brown was a shoe-in to win. And I'll tell you, there are some people who are in agony now because they thought they were going to make something off of that. And they lost. A sure bet. Doesn't exist in horse racing. Doesn't exist at a casino. But I can tell you one thing. This is where a sure bet is a sure bet. We have to be convinced of it. Paul said in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And if you have those three things, you've got it all. A third realization. We have to recognize the assurance of eternal profit from temporary loss. Eternal profit from temporary loss for the sake of Christ. Jim Elliot the martyr said, "No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." That's the context. You see how we've kind of brought in a little bit of history and a little bit of culture, a little bit of scripture, and you bring it in, you buttress this passage that you're about to look at. You sort of set a boundary around it that gives you perspective. It's the backdrop. Context is the backdrop of the picture. It's like having someone on a stage and there's nothing but a white sheet behind them, and then all of a sudden you put up the scenery of the mountains and the forests and the woods and the rivers, and all of a sudden what that person or that couple of people who are acting out the part they're acting out, it's put into a framework that surrounds it. But now let's look at the content of the text itself. As I've indicated, most people approach this as a sacrifice passage. Sacrifice is made for Jesus Christ. Paul didn't think that way. I want you to notice the word gain and loss. The word gain and loss. He says, what things were gain to me? And the word gain here is a word that the Greek word is kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S, and kerdos referred to personal profit. Personal profit that was gained through selling or through investing or some type of economic maneuvering. And the word loss, zemia, Z-E-M-I-A, spoke of a calculated move. A calculated move by which someone who's involved in business takes nearly useless assets and invest them for great future profit. Nearly worthless assets are turned into great future profit. It's like you're running a business, you're running a store, you have products of some kind that you've had on the shelf year after year after year. Nobody wants them. You've dropped the price, you've dropped the price, you've dropped the price. Now the price is down even below what you paid for it. It's almost worthless. And then simultaneously, two things happen. Someone comes to you and says, hey, there is a great deal right now on this other product. You can get it for almost a song. And at the same time, someone walks in your store and says, I have been looking for this particular product. You've got it on sale. This is great. I'll buy everything you've got. Are you going to cry about that stuff that finally is off your shelf? Are you going to call that stuff that was almost ready to be thrown away a great sacrifice? When you take the money that you get for this worthless stuff and turn around and you buy something of tremendous value for pennies on the dollar. That's the idea, the business idea behind the words that Paul is using here. The things that were gained to me were really dung. Human excrement is the word that the Greek uses. Not a very pretty picture. How many people are going to say, I can't believe what a great big pile of excrement I was called on to give up so that I could gain Jesus Christ? So let's banish this idea of the great sacrifices we've made and wake up to the reason that Paul, sitting in prison, chuckling as he writes to these people who know his thought and his attitude and his motive so well, that he is able to share with them something he couldn't share with any other group of believers because they wouldn't even have the faintest clue what he's talking about. He's sitting there chained wrist to a Roman soldier, and he's writing, although he probably used a secretary or what we call an amanuensis, but we'll, for the sake of the picture, here he is writing and he's chuckling in prison saying, I can't believe how great I've got it. I just can't believe what God is doing, and here is one group of believers that have chosen to follow the path that I've walked on, and I think God's going to do the same thing for them, and I just can't believe that God allows us to get away with this. Nan and I so often say, I can't believe that what we do isn't illegal. The only problem is a lot of what we do is illegal. And of course, if we get caught one day going to certain places that we go to, you'll be hearing from me, because I'll be sitting there, if they let me get anything out, writing a letter saying, guys, you know, boy, this has been so costly for me. And then kind of, you know, in parentheses, I can't believe I get away with this. Because that's really the attitude Paul has here. Let me give you an example. Hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew 13. Try to put yourself in the place of the biblical characters that you read about. It's not too difficult for us oftentimes when we're reading about the sins and the failures and the defeats and everything else. I can very easily identify with Peter in his denial of the Lord. I can very easily identify with David in a lot of his foibles. It's easy to do that, but what we want to try to do is we want to try to project ourselves into the things that great believers have done, because the only thing that made them great was they made the right decisions. They were not great because they were wiser than you are. They were not great because they were more saintly than you are. They were not great because they had anything innate within themselves. The men and the women that we read about in Scripture, one of the greatest examples of what Paul's talking here is Mary, when she came a few days before Christ is crucified and anoints him with oil and wipes his feet again with her hair. Costly oil, 1 year's worth of wages to buy that. She had been saving for some time. I think she was taking in laundry and ironing. She was running errands. She was doing everything she could to squirrel away that money, knowing from the very beginning, from the first time she cried on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, knowing one day he is going to have to pay the price for his forgiveness to me. And before he pays that price, I want him to know how richly and highly I value his sacrifice. And when she brought that spikenard, came from India, and it was extremely expensive, and the 300 denarii was a year's wages that she had squirreled away in 3 years' time. And she poured it out, and the room was filled with the fragrance. And the principle that comes through there is when you and I make the kind of decisions to value what God values and invest our life in eternal things, then our life becomes a fragrance that fills every room, every family, every relationship. And there are some people who will appreciate the fragrance, and there are some people that won't. And that's why all of the disciples began to attack her, and Judas was the one that was leading the way. She should have given this to the poor. And of course, he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was wanting to be able to pilfer a little bit of that wealth for himself. There's two contrasts, by the way. Judas, who pilfered from the money box, probably laying away a little bit for his retirement or whatever, and what did it gain him? And Mary, who was giving it all. Just giving it all. Was she making a sacrifice? She wouldn't have said so. In Matthew 13, in verse 44, we have the, starting in verse 44 through 46, we have a couple of parables that go together. Twin parables. Verse 44 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Where do you think Paul got this idea of joy, just being carried away with joy? He probably got it from the teachings of Jesus, possibly this very one. If you're walking across a field taking a shortcut on your way to the market or to your field to work or whatever, and your toe stubs the ground and you kick up a box or a jar and you dig it up and you look at it and you find out this thing is full of gold coins, the guy hid it and bought the field. That sounds a little dubious to us, but you must remember that in those times, Jewish law said that if you found treasure that was unmarked and unidentified, it belonged to you. So it already belonged to him. But he didn't just want the treasure, he wanted the field. Do you think that guy considered it a sacrifice? He went and sold all that he had to buy that field, to possess that treasure. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, there's a difference here, and it illustrates to us that God doesn't work in every life the same. One man stumbles on the treasure, another guy is seeking for it. One man has a very clear idea of what it is he wants. The other guy is just going about his daily life and he stumbles on it. And you know what? There are kids here at camp that are exactly like this. And it may be among us as adults that there are some who came here knowing what they're seeking and others that are here just because it was something to do and yet have that opportunity to stumble on a treasure. Different people come different ways. The treasure here, please keep in mind, is not salvation. And we know it's not salvation because you don't have to sell all that you have to lay hold of salvation. He's talking here about discipleship. When Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, he is talking about the habitation of believers. He's talking about those who are in the family of God. And we all have the opportunity to invest in that kingdom and to receive the returns that are appropriate. The value of the kingdom of God, the value of devotion to Jesus Christ, devaluates all other riches. And I love that phrase, for the joy of it. For the joy of it, he went and he sold all that he had. Let me just share a couple of things that come out in these two parables. First of all, three great spiritual realities. Three great spiritual realities. Number one, the treasure. What is the treasure? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. Not just knowing of Him, not just having believed in Him, but the surpassing value of intimate association and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. Secondly, the loss. The loss is a radical change of mind regarding former treasures. Both of these guys had things to sell. Both of them had property. They had possessions. But their attitude radically changed. This pearl merchant, he's been traveling around buying pearls. He has a huge stash of pearls, but suddenly all of them seem to be of no value at all. Has that ever happened in your life yet? Has it happened that in your Christian life, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have come on truths, principles, experiences that are so great that you say, if I die today, my life has been worthwhile. If I live to be 100, I will never forget what happened today. I hope it has. And if it hasn't, I hope it will at this camp. The third thing is the gain. And the gain is the great joy and the priceless possession that cannot be lost. The great joy we have and the priceless possession that cannot be lost. The treasure, the loss, and the gain. Three spiritual realities. And then consider three great qualities of discipleship, because Jesus is using these men to teach us what it means to be a disciple. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 13 when he began teaching in parables, the disciples said to him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" He said, "I'm teaching in parables because you have ears and I want you to hear. But there are others here who have ears but cannot hear, and they have eyes but they cannot see. And therefore I am going to teach in such a way that while they think they understand, they don't understand at all and they're going to lose it all." The purpose of the parables was to instruct true disciples. And you know what the key to understanding the parables is? The key to understanding the parables is commitment to Jesus Christ. Real commitment in our life. That's the key. And some had it and some didn't have it. So some understood and others didn't understand. So what are the great qualities of discipleship? Number one, the ability to identify things of true spiritual and eternal value. If you and I are genuinely growing as disciples, and you know I have been in Bible church for years, I've been in Bible studies, I've been through two different Bible colleges, I have heard some of the greatest teachers of our time, but I want to tell you something, discipleship is a forgotten topic. We don't hear very much about discipleship, but I want you to understand that from the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, the ultimate issue of God in your life is discipleship. So we want to look at the ability to identify things of true spiritual eternal value. Are you looking for things? I drive Nan crazy because I always look for things. I'm constantly looking. And I've developed such a habit that it becomes subconscious. We were walking along a dirt track in northern Arizona one time, and we're walking along, and I'm looking this way, and I said to her, before it had even registered in my mind, I said, "There's a knife." And I looked over to the left, and there was a knife laying on the ground that somebody had lost. And she said, how could you do that? And I said, I don't know, because it was really subconscious. My mind hadn't really even registered that it was there, except as I was speaking the sentence, I identified what it was I had caught by my peripheral vision. We drive along, and I go, there's deer. She just shakes her head. I challenge the kids when we would travel. I'd say, okay, here's the challenge. Whoever sees the most wild game wins. And we're driving along one time through Wyoming. There's antelope. And by the time they looked out, there's some deer. You know, oh, some coyotes over there. You know, and we're driving along, and they just finally threw up their hands, and they said, forget it. Because you train yourself. Believe it or not, I started at the age of 4. My father challenged me. He said, you look, but you don't see. You should train your eyes so that you see. And, you know, other things that are not of interest to me, I can blunder right by and I wouldn't see them in a million years. But when it comes to things like wild game or lost valuables or pennies on the ground, I was walking across the field yesterday and walking along, and I looked down, there's a penny. And I always pray for Gary Horton when I pick up pennies. And so I said, well, I guess I better pray for Gary. We need to train ourselves to see things of spiritual value. And I'll give you a little hint. If you really want to narrow the field so that you can identify the things of spiritual value, it comes in two areas. You ready for this? This is a secret that's taken decades for me to learn. Two areas, and it'll help you spot things of eternal value. Number one, things that relate to character. Number two, things that relate to relationship. There's where the real treasures of life are. Your personal character, the reality of who you are in the dark when no one's watching, and number two, relationships. And character comes first, because you will never be able to develop a relationship beyond your own personal character. To the degree that your character and my character is stunted and dwarfed and twisted, we are not going to be able to enjoy or appreciate a relationship beyond that. We need to learn to identify things of real value. Number two, we need to have a determination to take possession of them, whatever the cost. You know, I finally come to realize, I'm a slow learner, folks, you know. Here I am going on 38, and I'm just learning these things. I am a slow learner. But I've learned in life that there are things that are worth having and things that are not. And you know what? If it's worth having, there should be no delay. It should be seized right now. Because I've also learned this. Things that are of great value, if you don't seize them, you lose them. And you have to seize it every day. What's the old saying? Carpe diem. Seize the day. How do you seize the day? You seize the opportunities of the day. Many opportunities of great value come and go in a split second of time, and they're gone forever. Number three, we need to have a precipitous haste. A precipitous haste to act immediately, regardless of how unreasonable or illogical it may seem. Human logic and common sense will keep you and I from many of the real treasures of life. Playing it safe, being careful, being prudent from a human perspective will rob us many times of the great treasures available to us in life. When Paul says, the things that were gained to me, if you just go back to Philippians now, and he says, the things that were gained to me, things on the one hand that were gain, I have counted loss for Christ. For Paul, all gain was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just read a little further in the context. Look at verse 9. And be found in him. Now, this is a fellowship term. To be found means to be discovered by God. The ancient Hebrews had the attitude of God visiting His people. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1 or 2, I forget the exact chapter, one of those, where they're singing about Jesus Christ, and Elizabeth says something, and then Mary says something, and then Elizabeth's husband, my mind went blank. Anyway, you know the guy, huh? Zacharias, there you go. Zacharias starts singing and he says, God has visited His people. The day spring from on high has visited His people. They had an idea that God dropped in on you from time to time. He knows all the time. God's omniscient. But see, with them, it was very personal. Abraham sat in the door of his tent. Three men came to visit him. We generally tend to think it's Jesus and two angels because two angels show up later at Sodom. I'm not so sure that's true. I think it may have been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They paid him a visit. In other words, it got personal. God got personally involved in Abraham's life. That's the idea here. So when Paul's talking in verse 9 and he says that I may be found in Him, it's kind of like saying, you know, whenever the Lord just happens to drop by in a very personal encounter with me, I want Him to find me in Christ. I want Him to find me in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's what he was pursuing up there in verses 4 to 6. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul tells us in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. You're justified by faith, but don't stop there. Once you're justified, live by faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him. This is experiential. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not doubting here his own resurrection. Paul is not saying, I hope I live a good enough life to be resurrected. That's not even in his mind here. What he's saying is that I want to experience the personal presence and power of Jesus Christ in my life so that as I go through sorrows and sufferings and pain and anguish and difficulty and all the things that we can't understand and perplex and confuse us, I want to go through these things demonstrating a resurrection life through Jesus Christ. Resurrection demands death. It's in death and burial that resurrection is discovered. And so Paul is saying, I want to discover the living reality of resurrection life here and now. What he speaks of in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 as newness of life. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. We've seen the context and we've seen the content. Let me close very quickly with the conduct. The thrust of this letter is that we are to follow Paul's example. Chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. The letter, in essence, is a call to serious, determined discipleship. That's what the letter's about. It's a call to make an unconditional surrender to the fellowship of Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure and prize this life has to offer. It's Haddon Robinson, who wrote his book on biblical preaching, who said this, and believe me, this has had a real impact in my life and in my approach to the teaching of God's Word. He said, learning implies change, and until change takes place, there has been no learning. Some of you have listened to me for a long time and you may remember years ago when I said, my job is to teach doctrine and what you do with it is none of my business. Now, what you do with it is all my business because that is the ultimate purpose of teaching the doctrine. The goal is changed lives. The doctrine is the means to the end, not the end in itself. The word disciple comes from manthano, which means to be a learner, and therefore if learning means change, a disciple is a person who is constantly being reshaped and remolded in a constant condition of being changed. How much of a disciple am I really? How much of that commitment have I really made? Have I found the treasure that is so valuable in my life experientially that I will gladly and for joy let go of everything? By the way, this does not mean, Paul is not saying, go sell all you have. Jesus said that to one man, and it was a challenge to his arrogance that he had kept the whole law, because the law ends with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And as long as he would hold to his wealth and not give it away to the poor, he was violating all the law, so he might as well forget it from the first place. This is not a call to go and sell what you have. It is a call to open our hands and give it all to God. My life, my possessions, my whatever, my relationships, my children, they belong to you. And I know that life means loss, and therefore I'm going to preempt the thief called time, because before he can even show up at my door and take something from me, I'm going to say it all belongs to you anyway. You gave it whenever you choose to take it. I let it go. Let's count the real gain and forget the loss. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thanks for this company of believers who have come here with hungry hearts. And I just pray that God the Holy Spirit will feed and satisfy that hunger. And I do pray that during this week of camp, you will reveal to us the treasure that you have, how you love to hide treasures so that we can find them. We're like little children looking for Easter eggs, but unfortunately we get distracted by playground equipment. I pray, Father, that we will keep our eyes open for the treasures that you have for us, treasures that focus in primarily two areas. Number one, what will polish my character, and number two, what will enrich my relationships. And it all revolves around the greatest treasure of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the purest, greatest treasure, and who offers the most honorable, loving relationship. To this end, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.